almost 40 years of Moses' life is passed over with very, very little recorded in Scripture of it. We have an insight given to us of those almost 40 years in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, where Moses had been taken after having been nurtured for a time by his own mother. We noticed that as we looked last time at the introduction, the first message in our series in the life of Moses. He was brought providentially to the house of Pharaoh's daughter, and we are taught in Acts chapter 7, the verse 21 and 22, that he was brought there, nourished by Pharaoh's daughter, and that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And that is the sum total of the insight that we have into the life of Moses over those almost 40 years. All of the education, all of the privilege, all of the wealth, all of the marvels of that experience of those decades in the house of the Pharaoh are passed over here in just a couple of lines. And I think that it does impress upon us that while those things were used to shape the man of God and used to some measure to make him what he was in the service of the Lord, yet ultimately, as far as God is concerned, those things are not worth recording. I know from a human perspective, we have a natural curiosity into those years. What did he see? Did he, for example, handle some of those treasures that are on display in various parts of the world today, and some of the great museum exhibits from the tombs of the Pharaoh? Did Moses actually handle some of those things? What did he learn? What did he study? But those things are immaterial as far as the Lord is concerned. And as far as the record and the real story of this man's life and his service for God, those things are only worth about two lines in all of Scripture. And it teaches us that it's so easy for us to place our priorities on the wrong thing. I dare say that many who would had they been given the opportunity to record the life of Moses may well have written more about those 40 years than they would have recorded about the 40 years in which he openly served God as the leader of the nation of Israel. For them, the wisdom of Egypt and the learning and the pomp and the wealth and all of the intricacies of palace life would have been more important than the wanderings in the wilderness and the giving of the law and the instruction of the people of God. But these things count as almost nothing. They're negligible as far as God's record is concerned. There is a lesson that we ought to learn. That in eternity, when the record of our life is written up, there will be things that matter, and there will be things that will not even feature. There will be things that will not even be a memory, not be of any interest, not be of any worth or value when it comes to God's record of our service. It's a sobering thing to think about. How much of what we have done for the Lord, how much of what we have done in our lifetime to this point would actually feature in God's record of our life? How much of it is a concentration upon that which is of no value as far as God is concerned? All of this passed over in a very short scriptural notation. The time came, however, for Moses to step out of the privileged, protected palace life that God had favored him with. While he grew, while he learned, while he developed, God had provided a safe place in the most unusual circumstances. But the time came for him to step out of that cocoon, out into the arena of the service of God, and to take a stand with the afflicted people of the Lord. That time came when he was 40 years of age, when he was a mature man. And at that point of maturity, he steps out onto the public scene. It was time to make choices. And we read of his choice here. We're going to think, as we look at this aspect of Moses' life, of him leaving the palace and leaving Egypt, setting out on that course that would be a lifetime of service for God. Choices had to be made. In some way, now these were the hard choices of Moses' life. These were the critical, crucial choices. Here the course was set. Here he must part ways with Egypt and all that Egypt represented. And as we look at this chapter of Moses' life, we're going to begin our study of this section of his life by looking at the words of Hebrews chapter 11 initially, and observing first of all the believing choice that Moses made at this point in his life. Faith always makes choices. Faith in God makes choices. It cannot remain neutral. It cannot remain open on the questions of life that come our way. The apostle, in this 11th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, is exhibiting the activity of genuine saving faith. He's holding this up to New Testament believers, and he's pointing back into history and pointing to this Old Testament saint and to that, and saying, really, don't you see, here is an aspect of real faith in the life of Noah, and here's an aspect of faith in the life of Abel, or Joseph, or Jacob, or Abraham, or all of the patriarchs. Here are various facets of faith. Here is faith at work. And he's exhibiting this in order to impress upon them the lesson, this is how faith will work in your life. There will be areas in your life where, as you act in faith, you will act like Joseph. Other circumstances where you will need to act like David or Samson or Samuel or the other prophets that are referred to, that's how you'll need to act. But as you trust God, as saving faith is at work, then this is how it acts. Very simply, what Hebrews 11 is all about is a simple description, using illustrations from history, of how faith works. How did it work in Moses' life? It demanded choices be made. And very simply, we're going to pick out the choices that faith made as far as Moses was concerned. First, notice what he refused. It's interesting that this is the first aspect of the working of faith that is recorded here. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Biblical Christianity is sometimes criticized for its negativity. There is a negativity to be seen in biblical Christianity, unquestionably. And it's interesting to see how in the description of Moses' faith, it's the negative that leads the way here. What he refused. For the faith that makes choices, the implication of that is a refusal of something. Whatever it is in life that you choose, there is a corollary to that where you refuse something else. If you're going to choose to go right at an intersection, you're refusing to go left, or you're refusing to go straight on. Whatever you choose necessarily implies a refusal. But here the refusal is stated plainly and clearly. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In order to pursue his calling, in order to be the servant of God, according to the purpose of God that had been revealed to him, there were some things that Moses must refuse. And see where it begins. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that identity. There was an identity that he would not wear. an Egyptian identity. It was an identity that in some way had been placed upon him by virtue of the circumstances in life. Up to this point in time, he'd been treated like an Egyptian. He'd dealt, been educated as an Egyptian. He'd lived in an Egyptian palace. But there came a point in which, in order to serve God, there was an identity that had to be set aside. Now, there is a very potent lesson for every servant of God here, every Christian that would obey the Lord and serve Him in life. There is an identity that you cannot wear and be the faithful servant of Jesus Christ. You cannot be identified with the world. You cannot wear the identity of one of the world's crowd. If Moses is going to be God's servant, he must initially, for the very first thing, refuse this identity. Today, the popular notion among professing Christians is that you can look like the world and still be a faithful servant of God. In fact, they go out of their way to look like the world, to fit in with the world's crowd. They ape the world, copying its music style, copying its dress, copying its language, copying its demeanor. Oh, in order to be a faithful servant of God, we have to look like them. We have got to fit in with them. How can we reach them unless we look like them? The very first thing, as faith acts in Moses' life here as he comes to years, he's a mature man, he's not a giddy teenager, he's a mature, stable 40-year-old who knows his own mind, who has matured intellectually, and as far as his personality is concerned, he's come to years. And the very first thing he recognizes needs to be done is, I can't wear the identity of Egypt and be what God has called me to be. You can't do it. I've spoken to Christians who have used terminology like this, where they speak of serving God in camouflage. Can't be done. It can't be done. There has to be the setting aside of an identity that marked him out as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. However legitimate it may have been for him to wear that identity, it had to go if he was going to be the servant of God. There needs to be in all our lives the sloughing off of that which identifies us with the world. Whatever it is, it has to go. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You'll see that he refused something else. We can point to the fact that he refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Although the word refuse doesn't come up again, yet obviously that's the sense of verse 25. He chose to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy. This is what he refused. Here's the opposite of the choice. Here's what he chose not to do, or here's what he refused to do. He was not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Moses recognized that sin, on a certain level, gives pleasure. If sin didn't give pleasure, man wouldn't indulge in it. But it does give pleasure. It gives pleasure to the flesh. It gives pleasure to that sinful element of man's being. He enjoys sin, however miserable he may be afterwards. He finds pleasure in it at the time. And Moses recognized that what Egypt offered to him were the pleasures of sin. But he knew, I can't have those and serve God. Moses was immortal. He was just like you and me. He had the same heart. The human heart is the same wherever it's found. There were things in Egypt appealed to Moses. There were likes, appetites, desires that Moses would have found hard to deny. That's actually the word that's used here. He refused, he denied himself certain things. Pleasure. I'm going to deny myself that because it's sinful. And because it's a hindrance to the service that God has called me to, I'm going to deny it. Not only the sinful pleasures of Egypt, but the treasure of Egypt. Again, there's a choice implicit in the words of verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What treasures were there? Probably most of us have looked with amazement at some of the treasures that have come down to us even to this time from that era of Egyptian history. Moses may well have handled them. Moses may well have seen them. One of the iconic images of Egyptology is some of the treasures that were found in the tomb of Tutankhamun. Moses likely saw those things. May well have handled them. But he turned his back on them. He turned his back on them. He made a choice to refuse those things. There is a wealth that has to be refused. There is a material prosperity that may well have to be refused in order to serve God. It may cost financially to do it right. The Christian who wants to obey God may find themselves on occasions missing out on bargains that are available on the Lord's day. They want to do what's right. They want to obey God's law. They say, no, I can't go pick up that bargain today. We've all seen those flyers and special prices in effect on a Sunday. Well, I may well need that thing, but if I'm going to have to buy it, well, it's going to have to be on a Saturday or a Monday, and I might have to pay a little more for it, but I'd rather do that than disobey God. But by faith, Moses said, all of this treasure, all of this wealth, I'm going to refuse it. Self-denial is a critical aspect of Christian service at every level. Not just at that, what we might call that exalted level at which Moses served. Certainly he had a degree of service for the Lord that, in some sense, was second to none, unique. But what was necessary in his life in order to serve God is necessary in my life, though I may never serve God and will never serve God at that level. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man, he's talking now to here to his disciples, and he's saying, doesn't matter who it is, you want to be a follower of me, here's what it's going to involve. Let him deny himself. Again, that starts with the negative. Let him refuse himself. Same word. There are things to be refused, even in our own life, and even in our own heart, our own desires, our own appetites, our own ambitions, our own thoughts. They're to be refused. It would have been nice to have lived with the honor and the distinction of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But by faith, Moses recognized, I can't serve God and enjoy that identity. For him, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it meant denying himself in that manner. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are. If you want to follow Christ, there is denial involved. Now, if you go back to Hebrews 11, you'll notice the positive choice that he made. What did he choose? We read that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He deliberately chose to align himself with the reproached people of God. He asserted his identity as a Hebrew. He said, they're my brethren. They were his people. There is a people that if you would serve God, you must associate with. There is a people. They may be a reproached people. They may be a despised people. But there is a people that you have to associate with if you're going to serve the Lord. They're God's people. They're the pilgrim people. They're the Hebrews. In that spiritual sense, that pilgrimage that the name Hebrew represented, passing through, God's people. No man can serve God and distance himself from God's people. He can't do it. No man can serve the Lord and say, I'm going to not enter into fellowship with God's people. He can't do it because that's where Christ is. He's among that people. Moses had to choose them. You want to serve God, you've got to choose God's people. That's the first aspect of his choice here. Not only the identity that he refused, but the identity that he chose to be one of the despised people of God. You cannot faithfully serve the Lord obediently and remain aloof from God's people. You have to be identified with them. He chose to suffer affliction with them. That was his people. That's the identity he wanted to wear. For him, the badge of shame was a badge of honor. This was the primary choice that Moses made. Why did he make such choices? Simply because he recognized that the reproach of Christ was worth far more than anything Egypt could offer. You see, Moses saw Christ in all of this. He didn't just see a bunch of downtrodden slaves. He saw them as the Lord's people, and he saw them as being vitally connected in the mind of God with the Messiah. Moses lived a long time before Christ's advent, yet Moses, as was true of every believer, in all of time, had an eye for Christ. Well, there were things he didn't see. There are things about the person of Christ that we know because of the gospel record that Moses didn't know and couldn't know. But in a sense, he didn't need to know. He had an eye for Christ, the coming Christ. He, at this point, already knew about the Messiah and recognized that the Messiah was identified with his people, and if he was going to be on the Lord's side, he had to be on the Lord's side with that people. But it was the value of identity with Christ that featured large in Moses' mind. He was doing this for Christ's sake. In his estimation, and that's the word that's used here, esteeming the reproach of Christ, here's a value. He placed a value upon the reproach. It was greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He made this choice because he saw Christ and he recognized to be on Christ's side, even though it means putting aside the identity of a prince and taking on the identity of a reproached, downtrodden slave. There's a value in that that Egypt cannot compensate for. The world cannot compensate for the loss that is involved should we refuse to stand where Moses stood. There is nothing in all the world. Remember how the Lord Jesus, speaking of the loss of the sinner's soul, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Egypt can never compensate with all its wealth for a losing out on being on the Lord's side. He had his eye on the reward. He had a vision of the heavenly reward set before him. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's why he did what he did. That's why he made these choices. The word that's used here, translated having respect, is a word that indicates that he was fixated by the reward, that he looked away from everything else and he stared. He stared at the reward. It was as if nothing else was in his line of vision. There was nothing else to be seen, nothing else to be considered. This is all he saw. The choice was made because looming large and looming exclusively in his vision was the reward that comes to those who stand on Christ's side with Christ's people, however despised and reproached they may be. And he made this choice by faith. This is how faith works. This is how faith is displayed in a life of serving God. We're thinking of Moses as the servant of the Lord, as an exemplary servant of God. Here he's beginning that life of public service. He already knows the Lord. He's learned of God. There's a lot still to learn. But here, in a sense, he's stepping out on the path of public service for the Lord. And faith acts at that point in this way. Here's what I'm not going to be. Here's what I am going to be. And here's why. Clear-sighted. We want to serve the Lord. This is the mentality that must fill our heart and mind. We can only go forward in the work of God as we refuse the identity of the wicked and of the world, as we embrace the downtrodden, despised identity of God's people associated with Christ, and do it because we recognize the eternal value of making that choice. But I want you to consider something else about this period in Moses' life. Faith was at work. Hebrews 11 gives us an insight into, as it were, the private strivings of Moses' own heart and the development of his faith and the operation of that faith. We come to Acts chapter 7, and I want us to think in the second place of how Moses identifies himself to Israel. In Acts chapter 7, we have recorded there some details of Moses stepping himself publicly before some in the nation of Israel at this time, identifying himself as the one who's called of God to be their deliverer. Now, Acts 7:25 makes it very clear that Moses at this point, at this early stage, already was convinced of the call of God to be the leader of the nation, to be the one who would be under God their deliverer. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. Moses knew it. He supposed that others would know it as well. Moses was obviously very clear at this point that he had the call of God to do that work which he would later carry through. Evidently, he also felt that Israel would recognize and no doubt excitedly acknowledge that calling. I think that there is this clear suggestion here. That's what Moses was anticipating at this point. He's going to set himself out as the one who has been called by God to a particular work, and he was expecting to be welcomed and embraced in that role. But there's nothing more vital in the work of God than to have a clear sense of calling. Now, I'm not going to have the call that Moses had, and nor are you. You're not going to have the call that I have. I'm not going to have the call that you have. But whatever our work for God, at whatever level we seek to serve the Lord in His church, we must know I have the call of God. We must know what the will of God for our lives is. We must have a distinct sense of heavenly calling. That's what Christian life is. It's following the call of God. In your particular course through life, it's pretty well unique. Nobody else is going to have to walk that course. And even though we may have very close friends and a spouse or children that in a sense are walking with us, they're not walking exactly the same course. It's your course. It's your heavenly calling. No man has any business doing anything for God that he's not called to do. And Moses comes to the work here with a clear, defined sense of the will of God for his life. It's not something that a lot of God's people today feel the need to give attention to. Oh, that's just for a preacher. No, it's for all of us. We must all know the call of God and follow it. That's what daily Christian life is about. It's sheep following the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He calls, we follow. He reveals our calling in his word, and it is our responsibility to go to that work, however insignificant we may feel it to be in the grand scheme of the Church of Jesus Christ. If that's our calling, we must go to it with the conviction that Moses demonstrates here. He knows, I've been called by God. It's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, one of the characteristics of Christ's ministry that the apostle develops there, and he draws a parallel in Hebrews chapter 5 with Aaron. He says, no man, speaking of Aaron as a priest, he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Specifically, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood and the role of the high priest. It wasn't just open to any Tom, Dick, or Harry to show up and say, I want to be a high priest. God had called a man. And God had called a series of men. And there was one man in every generation that could step up and say, I have the call of God to be the high priest. And no man had any business taking up that work, the apostle is saying here, except the man that was called by God. And of course he's arguing through to Christ's example. Even Christ, God the Son incarnate, when he put his hand to the work, he only did so at the call of God. And Paul is emphasizing here in these chapters, he was called of God a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Called by God. It's crucial. It's crucial in serving the Lord. We need to know what the will of God for our life is and to do it. And that's what's working out here in Moses' life. Now as he follows through the call of God in his own life, what does he do? He steps out, revealing himself to his brethren here, to the nation of Israel, and he shows himself in the capacity of a judge. In his own mind, he gives us to understand that he knew he had been called by God to be a deliverer. He had been called by God to be that one who would be used by the Lord to get them out of Egypt. He would have that position of responsibility to be a judge among them. And he shows himself in that way on two levels here as he takes this action at this time. First, he defends the afflicted Hebrew who was being troubled by the Egyptian aggressor. And Moses just kills him. Executes him. Some people spend a lot of time trying to ascertain the rights and wrongs of that activity. Simply, we're not told. I think the most we can say is that Moses at this point is acting as a judge, and he acts here in judicial defense of his own people. Was he right to do it? Was he wrong? I don't know. I don't know. Certainly the Lord, I think, doesn't indicate here that it was wrong for him to do so. He acts as a judge. He comes with a sense of the call of God, and it's part of his work is going to be to defend the people of God, to see justice done. And that will mean striking against the Egyptians. That will mean striking against the enemies of God's people. And of course, this was just a foreshadowing of what would happen years later, when Moses would lift up his rod and the land would be smitten. And ultimately, when he would lift up his rod over the ocean, and Pharaoh and his armies would perish. He had the calling of a judge. Part of that involved the defense of the afflicted people of God and striking against their enemies. It also involved restoring fellowship to warring brethren. Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? This was part of his ministry. This calling is very much upon his heart as he steps forward at this point and refuses the identity of Pharaoh's daughter's son. And he says, No, I've been called by God to defend this people, to stand up for their interests. I've been called by God to promote peace among them, to see them live at harmony. Tragically, as we know from the scripture record, he was rejected at this point in his service for the Lord. He was rejected by the nation. In this, he's entering more fully into the reproach of Christ than he even realized at the time. For was not the Savior, too, rejected at his first advent? Refused? Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Echoing the words of the parable that the Lord told in relation to himself, we will not have this man to reign over us. He was rejected. The call that God had given to him, and which he is now stepping out in obedience to act upon, he's rejected. What a disappointment that must have been. You think of what it would have meant for Moses. Convinced of the call of God and the will of God to the degree that he is at this point, only to receive this slap on the face. What's he going to do now? The history of Scripture tells us what he did. He fled from Egypt. He now leaves the land of Egypt. We turn to Exodus chapter 2 and the verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, that is about the death of the Egyptian that Moses had killed, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. How often the Lord leads his servants in ways that are perplexing and contrary to what they themselves determine. You see, the revelation of the call of God was not all that Moses needed to know. Evidently, Moses had no clear guidance from God as far as the timing of his work was concerned. He knew what he was to do. He assumed that that work was to begin immediately, and yet it evidently was the purpose of God that that was not the case. The scripture makes it plain that Moses leaves Egypt in faith. Implying that he left not only leaning upon the Lord, but pursuing a divine purpose and divine direction. Any objections, any questions that he would have had at this point, and I'm quite sure he had many, were resolved simply by faith. I'm going to trust the Lord. I know I'm called, but now look, the Lord's leading me away from Egypt. But this is where I'm supposed to be. This is where His call is for me to work. And now, how do you understand that? And going in the wrong direction. This was not the time, even though Moses assumed that it was. And he's going to spend the next 40 years in the land of Midian, waiting for the time to follow through on God's call. I cannot even begin to understand what it must have felt like for Moses. We don't read of the Lord coming to Moses and giving Moses a date and saying, "Now I'll bring you back to Egypt on such and such a time." Even if he had done that and said, "In 40 years' time, I'm going to bring you back," well, at least Moses would have had a date to work toward. But there's no indication that Moses had that. And I put myself in the situation. Imagine what it was like to wake up every morning and wonder, "I'm called of God, but here I am, miles from where I'm supposed to be serving the Lord, yet the Lord has brought me here. When's the work going to start? When am I actually going to get to the point where I can carry through the calling that God has given me and of which I have been convinced of? Is this all that it's going to be? Is this the reason why I have renounced the things of Egypt and why I have decided to stand with Christ and His people? Is it just so that I can sit on a well in Midian? Is that the reason?" Moses would have felt those things, I'm quite sure. But these were days of molding and preparation for Moses' service as the shepherd of God to the nation of Israel. There's so many things that we can just pick out of this and think about for our benefit. We're told in Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, for the better part of 40 years educated in all that Egypt could offer. But it didn't equip him to be the servant of God. You see, the servants of God need more than a classical education. They need more than an academic institution. If we think particularly of preachers, a preacher needs more than a seminary. It's not just about learning the academics. God took Moses for another 40 years into the wilderness of Midian to teach him. Oh, all that he learned and did in Egypt had a role in shaping his character and making him what he was. But it couldn't make him a servant of God. To be a servant of God, he needed divine teaching, and that could only be done in the way in which the Lord works it out here in his life. God often took his servants aside in such a way to prepare them. He did it for Elijah. He did it for John the Baptist. He did it for the Apostle Paul. He did it in some sense for his own disciples. They didn't have the classical education. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they knew they'd been with Jesus. That was what equipped them for the work of God. God is never in a hurry. Never in a hurry for his work to be done. He has his own plan, his own schedule. Moses may well have demonstrated impatience. Perhaps he thought, I don't know, it's only speculation, but did he think, as we might well have thought, "Here I am, Lord, 40 years of age, it's time the work was getting started." Did he think like that? I don't know. Maybe the Lord had to put the brakes on and say, "Now, Moses, just you wait a minute. It's going to take another 40 years before you're actually ready to do something." God is never in a hurry, and we are never as ready to serve Him as we think we are. "I'm ready, Lord." No, you're not. "Look at the education I've had. It's not enough. But Lord, I've been 40 years. I'm a mature man. I've learned what needs to be learned. Surely I'm ready now." No. We're never as ready is what we think we are. We generally have a far higher opinion of our own state of readiness to serve God than is accurate. Certainly Moses had to learn that. It took another 40 years before he was ready. But Lord, I've got the call of God. Yes, you have, but you need another 40 years of preparation. And God took him out of Egypt. Now, as we look at the record that's given to us here, it's important to put a few things in their proper place. This was a period of fear in Moses' life. There was fear. The fear was real. We read that he fled from the king. As soon as he heard that the king wanted to kill him, Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He did fear. The fear was real. God's champions are not immune from fear. God's servants are not immune to fear. They don't somehow have imparted to them a heart that is beyond fear, that they cannot feel fear. No, that's not true. God's servants feel fear. That is clear from Moses' experience here. And yet we are told very, very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 27 that when he left Egypt, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The fear was real, but faith overcame the fear. Faith triumphed over the fear. By faith, he was able to do what he felt God would have him to do, even though he had initially been afraid. He didn't leave Egypt in terror. He wasn't driven out of Egypt ultimately because he was afraid of the king, even though that fear was real to start with. He left Egypt in fear. He left Egypt abandoning it in faith, looking to the Lord, trusting him, following God's direction, convinced even as he left Egypt, this is the will of God, this is the mind of the Lord for me. He trusted God to preserve him and to carry him through whatever lay ahead, even though he was now going it, from a human perspective, in the wrong direction. And going to Midian, and here's Egypt where I need to come back to deliver this people from. How's it going to work out, Lord? I don't know, but I'm going to trust the Lord. That's the faith that's at work here, triumphing over fear. Like Gideon. I like the story of Gideon. We have in the story of Gideon perhaps more emphasis upon his real humanity. We read of his fear, we read of his trembling, and yet he was a man who overcame fear and became a champion for God by faith. What was it that sustained this faith? That kept him following the Lord, that maintained that breach from Egypt, kept him looking to the Lord all the days in Midian, and ultimately brought him back again to be what he knew God had called him to be. It was, according to Hebrews 11:27, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. His faith made the invisible God visible. He lived with a vision of God. There's the king. He wants to kill me, but I see God. The flesh trembles. The threat is real, but I see God. My own heart is filled with questioning. Lord, I'm going the wrong way. You're taking me away from what you've called me to. How can this be? I see God. And he went forward with a vision of the Lord. He endured. He was patient. He continued. He did not give up on his calling. He did not give up on following the Lord because he lived with a reality of the vision of Christ before him. You know, when it comes right down to it, that's what doing the will of God means. It's living with Christ before you. Walking, looking unto Jesus. Going forward in life with a conviction in your heart, this is what the will of God is, and that will of God is confirmed to me because I am walking in company with God. That ultimately is the evidence that you are in the will of God, that you are carrying through the call of God, is that as you engage in that work, Christ is there. The invisible God is there. You can see Him. You walk with Him. You talk with Him. You have communion with Him. God is there. No, it's not the wrong path, because God is here. And when doubt and fear come, and I've taken a wrong turn, here I am, miles from where God called me to be, initially. But God is here. I must be in the right place. And however it's going to work out, the Lord will see to it that the calling is fulfilled and discharged. I don't know all the steps that God will call me to take or you to take. But all I need to know now is that I'm living in the presence of God. That's all I need to know. How things will change before the end of my life, I have no idea. I might end up going in a direction I never thought I'd have to go in. That's the Lord's business. For me, I can only endure as I maintain that fellowship with God and see Him. And that is the business. That is the stuff of Christian living. With a vision of God before us. Don't lose it. Don't take one step that will take you away from a sight of the Lord. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything that means you lose the sight of Christ. This is what kept Moses going for 40 long years. What must have seemed at times fruitless years, wasted years. Kept him going through those hard times. I see God. Who can measure the importance of these first steps that Moses took in response to the call of God? They truly were the most significant steps of his life. They were the steps that set him on a course that led him to be one of the greatest of the servants of God in all of human history. And here's where it comes back to. A call from God. A readiness to deny himself everything that stood in the way of that call. And even when it must have made no sense to him in the flesh, keep his eye on the Lord and keep following on. That lies at the heart of all faithful service. And it doesn't matter when human logic says, you're wrong, you're mad, you're crazy. I see God. And that's all that matters. When the king's against you, and even the people of God may be against you, I see the Lord. I should say the misguided people of God, the ignorant people of God, for they lacked understanding in that matter. But even when they're against you, if you're living, looking unto Jesus, you can be sure I'm in the right path. And God will yet make me useful. And help me to discharge my heavenly calling.